We are to the final night of Hanukkah. We're going to be talking tonight. I realize that some of you are very familiar with Hanukkah, some are not. And last Sunday night, I had the opportunity to speak at Magalia Pines Baptist Church and kind of give an overview in 30 minutes about Hanukkah. And that was really difficult to really get across everything about Hanukkah that I wanted to share. Because I think many times Hanukkah is one of those celebrations, one of those feasts that we don't really take seriously sometimes because of how it's portrayed today. Today, Hanukkah, like Christmas, has become very commercialized. And you hear about it, you hear funny songs about it, you hear all sorts of stuff about Hanukkah. And, to a lot of secular Jews, it's just a time to celebrate and get presents. And, you know, to little Jewish kids, it's kind of the way it is, too, just like Christmas. Only, see, it's better because we get 8 days and not just one. But that's not at all what Hanukkah is really about. Just like that's not what Christmas is about. You know, Christmas is about Yeshua, Jesus, coming as the Savior of the world. God bringing his, sending his son into this world, God becoming man. You know, when you start to think about that, it's off the charts, mind-boggling. But one of the things that I want us to understand as Jewish believers, as believers here tonight, is that without Hanukkah, we wouldn't have had Christmas. And I'm going to explain that tonight because it's important to understand that the Hanukkah is not just about a successful battle back in Israel's history. It's about the preservation of the Messianic line. It's about the preservation of God and his people so that the Messiah, Yeshua, could come. In fact, it only happened about 175 years before Yeshua came. Now, I'm going to start by reading something from the Maccabees. Last week, we dealt with the first part of Hanukkah and kind of what happened. I'm going to backtrack just a bit, and then we're going to move forward here. It says in Maccabees, now Maccabees, by the way, is not inspired word of God, okay? It's historical, but it's really good historical information. I would say that it's just a few steps away from being truly inspired by the Lord, okay? Maccabees. Not all of the Apocrypha is like that, but the Maccabees is very focused on the Lord. And so like I'm saying, I'm not reading Maccabees. I don't consider it to be scripture, but it is very good historical about God working amongst his people. It says, now on the 15th day of the month of Kislev, in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. And they burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces, it's torn in pieces, the books of the law, the Torah, which they found, they burned them with fire. And whosoever was found with any book of the testament or if any committed to the law, the king's commandment was that they should put him to death. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here, because what had happened was Alexander the Great had had four sons. Alexander the Great had passed away. He had passed on his ruling of the known world at that time to his four sons. And they had four different kingdoms that they ruled over. Out of one of those kingdoms came this person called Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, he was the son of one of those four kings of Alexander. And he ruled over the area that is modern-day Syria and kind of into Judea. He kind of fought with Ptolemy, which was another one of the rulers, over the area that was in between, over Israel. Okay, so they fought back and forth over that. But Antiochus was an extremely prideful person, extremely proud, and he thought himself to be God. He looked at himself to be God. And so the people in Israel, the Israelites during this time, were really trying to assimilate and really trying to be like a lot of the nations. Not all of them, but some of them were really trying to be like all the other nations around them and fit in. And so they had tried to make, I guess you could say, a treaty with Antiochus, and they thought that they would be safe, basically, if Antiochus came through. But the reality was Antiochus was all about himself and all about making his empire bigger. And, you know, sure, he'll make a treaty, but he would just as quickly turn around and break it. And that's exactly what he did, is he went down and he conquered Egypt. And on his way back, he decided to stop off at Jerusalem. And what he did is he went into the sanctuary, into the temple, and he took whatever he wanted, all of the gold lampstand, all of the things that were sacred unto the Lord, he took it. And he just went off with it and took it back to his kingdom, his land. And at the same time, you have people within Israel at that time that were worshiping idols and worshiping the incense, burning incense at their houses was basically a pagan ritual that they were doing. And so we have at this time, things got worse and worse, and they said, you can't keep the law anymore, you can't follow the law, you can't even have a Torah, you can't even have the Word of God in your house. And they went into the houses, and they took any place where the Word of God was, they took it, they ripped it up, and they burned it. And that's the point that we're at here in the story. But more than that, we see that there is this thing called, it says, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar. Okay, they desecrated the altar that was supposed to be for sacrifices for the Lord alone. They set up whatever this was, maybe an idol, an image or something, probably of Antiochus because he was so puffed up. And that was the desecration that caused destruction. That was desolation. Okay, so we see this happening. Now, Judah Maccabee is the son of Mattathias. Mattathias, his father had basically was a priest. And Mattathias fought against Antiochus and basically said, no, we're not going to bow to your gods. We're not going to do what you want. We're not going to compromise. We are going to follow the Lord our God. Well, he was older and he passed this on to his children, okay? He had I think about seven sons, something like that, five to seven sons. But two of them really stand out. One was Judah, and the other was Simeon. Simeon was kind of the mastermind. I think Simeon was actually the older one, but he was kind of the ones that could really plan how to fight against Antiochus. And Judah was the one that carried out the plans. He was the fighter, okay? So it's kind of interesting because I look at my sons, and they're very much that way. My older one is a thinker, and he plans a bunch of stuff out, and he usually is the instigator, and my younger one is the one that goes and acts it out, and usually is the one that gets in trouble for it, too, because he's acting out what his brother thought up, you know? And that's kind of what you have between Judah and Simeon. They work together. Well, Judah Maccabee takes over for his father. And, you know, this is important because it's important that we pass our knowledge of God and our commitment to him to the next generation. Judah carries on his father's work. It was kind of neat to see Alfredo and his daughter up here worshiping. And Alfredo, as you mentioned, that sometimes you just look over and you're like, wow, my daughter's singing with me. You know, you have been passing on what God has put in your heart, your vision that God has put in you, your heart, you have passed that on to your daughter. And that's what we need to do as believers. We need to pass on the vision, the passion, and the love for the Lord. We need to pass it on to the next generation. Not just keep it to ourselves, but pass it on to our children and to others in the next generation. Because if we don't, guess what? It won't continue. If we don't, they won't receive the blessing. And I believe God wants to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. I am not at all worried that we're not going to see a revival. I believe we are going to see a revival like we have never imagined. We haven't even begun to see it yet. when God pours his Spirit out on all flesh. But we're going to. But it's up to us. It's still up to us to be faithful and pass on the vision that God has given us. And sometimes God will give you and me a vision that's not for us to carry out. It's for us to pass on. David had that same issue because he had the passion to build God a house. But God said, no, you're not the one that's going to do it. Your son Solomon is going to do it. Mattathias had the vision and the passion to see Israel freed from Antiochus, freed from this pagan idol worship and the state that they were in. But it wasn't for him to do. It was for his sons to carry out. And so we need to be faithful to pass that on to our children. So, as I said, sometimes God gives us visions, and our task is just to establish his work so that our children and others in the next generation can carry it on. Okay, so we have this situation for where Judah is going out, and the number of enemy that he had to face was seemingly insurmountable. Okay, he had huge numbers of the Hasmoneans, the Greek-Syrian armies, and even some in Israel fighting against him. And what would happen was, what the Maccabees would do is, they were basically guerrilla warfare, okay? They would go up in the mountains, they would hide out in the mountains, and they would wait for the Syrian caravans to come through the valleys. And you have to understand, one of the reasons why we have elephants at Hanukkah, I don't see any of them around right here, but the Syrians would ride on war elephants, okay? Remember Lord of the Rings, where they have the elephants, you know, and Legolas has to take them down, you know? Okay, so Judah Maccabee was like that. He'd have to go out there and take down these war elephants that were coming against Israel. And God gave him victory many, many times against completely overwhelming odds. And we see one of those times here in Maccabee 3, where it says, "Who, when they saw the host coming to meet them, they said to Judah, 'How shall we be able, being so few, to fight against so great a multitude and so strong, seeing we are ready to faint with fasting all this day?' Unto whom Judas answered, 'It is no hard matter for many to be shut up in the hands of a few. And with God and with the God of heaven, it is all one, to deliver with a great multitude or a small company. For the victory of battle standeth not in the multitude of the host, but strength cometh from heaven. And they came against us, they come against us in much pride and iniquity to destroy us, and our wives and our children, and to spoil us. But we fight for our lives and for our laws. Wherefore the Lord himself will overthrow them before our face. And as for you, don't be afraid of them. Now as soon as he had left off speaking, he leapt up suddenly upon them, and so Syrian and his host was overthrown before him." Okay, so what you see here is this great host coming against them, and he says, we don't have to worry. God's not worried. God doesn't care if there's just a few fighting for him. He can win. And we have to remember that as believers, because sometimes it seems like we're pretty surrounded. Sometimes it seems pretty dark. It seems like there's so many people out there that don't want to follow the Lord, that want to do their own thing. And we see it in the political arena. We see many times it seems like, you know, the forces of the enemy are gaining strength. And in the courts and all sorts of stuff, we see that here in the United States. Now remember, first of all, before I get too far into this, our battle is not physical. It's spiritual. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not physical weapons like Judah Maccabee had. They had their hammers and everything and they fought. But our weapons are spiritual and mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. So when we see the forces of the enemy gathering, and I'm not necessarily talking about people. Sometimes it's represented by people. But really, it's the spiritual forces of the enemy gathering. We should not be discouraged, no matter how many there may be. Because just as Judah Maccabee understood, God's not concerned. It says in Scripture, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." If you have the Lord on your side, it doesn't matter how many people the enemy gathers together. And so Judah had faith, and we see that his faith, Judah relies on the Lord for his strength. And he had faith like Gideon by understanding that God only needs a few faithful men and women to defeat the hordes of the enemy. Judah fought many other battles against ever-increasing forces until he retook the sanctuary and the temple of God. So Judah and the people were with him, and every time he'd win a battle, more Israelites would gather to his force. So it grew larger, but he fought against ever-increasing forces. The forces of the enemy got bigger, they didn't get smaller, but yet he kept fighting, and finally they won. They won back the sanctuary, they won back the temple. And so we're at a place now where in the history, they've won back the temple. Okay, so they come to Jerusalem after beating the forces of the enemy. And it says, and when they saw the sanctuary desolate and the altar profaned and the gates burned up and the shrubs growing in the courts as in a forest or in one of the mountains, and the priest's chambers pulled down, they rent their clothes and made great lamentation and cast ashes upon their heads and fell down flat on the ground upon their faces and blew an alarm with the trumpets and cried towards heaven. Then Judah appointed certain men to fight against those that were in the fortress until he had cleansed the sanctuary. So now what we see here is they regained the ground that they had lost. They regain the sanctuary of the Lord. And when they do, they see its situation. They see how it's been destroyed, how it's been profaned, how it's been wrecked. And so what do? They cry out to God. They cry out to God. And I want to say here, first of all, that this was probably not just crying out to God saying, look at what has happened, but in repentance as well. Because they were repenting for their own countrymen who had gone against God. And they saw the destruction, and so they cried out to God. And I think that you and I, if you look at the body of Messiah, the body of Christ, the church today, we're in bad shape, especially in this country. We're in bad shape. All sorts of things have crept into the church. Things that have no business being in church or in the body of Messiah. We're fighting about issues that should be no-brainers, according to the Word of God. Outright sin that has come into the church, and many people in the church are accepting it and saying it's okay. And I think we need to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and cry out to the Lord to rededicate his bride, because we are supposed to be a spotless bride without spot or blemish. And we're not that today. We've been corrupted. We've been defiled. We need to start right here. I'm not saying go around and check everyone else and go, well, you know, how holy are you? No, we need to cry out to God and come before him ourselves. Make sure our heart is where it needs to be. And then cry out to him that he will change the hearts of our brothers and sisters. That these things that are definitely wrong will be brought out of the church. Either people repent or they leave. And that the church will be purified and sanctified. You know, this is a worldwide problem that the church has. Many times we like to say that in other countries they don't have it as bad. I would say that to a certain extent that's true, because where there's persecution, there's refining that goes on. But the church worldwide has this problem. And we need to call out to the Lord for help, because he wants to pour his Spirit out on us. He wants to fill us. He wants to empower us to do the things he's called us to do. It's not him holding that back, it's us. It's us by our continued sin, by not giving in to him, but giving in to the world, allowing the things of the world to come in. And that's what Israel had done. And so here they're at this place where and what Judah does is he sends men to go fight against the enemy so he can cleanse the temple. He sends men to go fight against the fortress of the enemy so he can then cleanse and take the temple and make it right, make things right. And that's important, too, that we take action. We don't just look at it, view it, you know, like it says in Scripture, where you look at your face in the mirror and you see the way you really look and you walk away and you don't do anything about it. You know, if we did that every day, we'd get pretty nasty looking after a while. You know, if we just walked up to the mirror and looked and saw, you know, their hair all over the place and we hadn't brushed our teeth and, you know, just hair kind of growing everywhere, you know, not trimming it or nothing. And we walked away. After a while, those in our family, those at our congregation would start to worry a little bit. But many times we do exactly that spiritually. We read the Word of God. The Lord puts something on our heart, and we see our sin, and we don't do anything about it. We just walk away. And it's the same thing in the body of Messiah. We need to stop just looking at it, stop just crying over it, and take action to change it. And that's what they do here with the temple. They take action. Now, it's interesting there because you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? In some of your lives, in some of my life, sometime in my life, the enemy comes in and he desecrates and he defiles the temple. And what the Lord wants us to do is take that back. Be violent about the kingdom. And take that back with his power and his strength. It's not us. But with his power and his strength, those areas in our life that the enemy has destroyed and taken, we can have back by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Lord gives us the victory, we don't just sit there and cry in an empty temple. We take action to rededicate that, to make it holy once again, and let the Holy Spirit fill us. And we keep fighting against any remaining strongholds that the enemy has. And that's exactly what Judah did. He sent people to keep fighting as he cleansed the temple. Okay, so we have the situation going on. And let me explain something about the nine candles that we have over here in Hanukkah. There is a legend about Hanukkah. Okay, it is a legend because there is no historical proof for it, okay, other than maybe by word of mouth, that the 8 days represent a thing of oil. Now, my wife loves to fight with me about this one because she really loves the story, okay? So I'll probably hear about it later. But the truth is that there's a legend that says there was one thing of oil, and that one thing of oil lasted for 8 days, and that's why we have the 8 days of Hanukkah. Well, according to what it says in the Maccabees, okay, the reason we celebrate for 8 days is because it was an eighth-day dedication of the temple. It took 8 days. There's 7 days of purifying the temple, and then the eighth day is a celebration. And so that's why we celebrate for 8 days for Hanukkah. Now, why is there nine candles? Well, that was a tradition that was added later, but the ninth candle is the Shamash candle. Okay, it's called the Shamash. And Shamash means servant. Now, what I love about Hanukkah as a Messianic Jew, as a Jew that believes in Jesus, is this Shamash candle. Sometimes it's over here, sometimes it's in the middle. But the Shamash candle, which is called a servant, you light first, and then it brings the light to all the rest of the candles. Yeshua came as a servant, the light of the world, and brought the light to all the rest of the candles. It's great symbolism when you look at it from that perspective. Also, there's nine of these. How many gifts of the Spirit are there? Love, joy, peace. Right. There's nine. Nine. So once again, great symbolism in Hanukkah. Okay. Hanukkah is also about oil and light. oil, because back then they didn't have candles like we did. They had oil lamps. Okay, so but the real celebration, the reason why it's 8 days, and if somebody tells you the other story, that's good. It's a nice story. But the reality is it's because of the eighth day dedication. We find that in Maccabees 4:56, and it says, "So they kept the dedication of the altar 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness and sacrificed the sacrifice of deliverance and praise." Now, let me make this one more point about the whole altar and dedication. When the altar was defiled, they took out. They took it away. And they put a new altar in its place with stones that had not been hewn by man. Okay, which is very important because, see, the altar of the Lord was not supposed to be of cut stones. It was supposed to be of uncut stones that they put up and made this new altar. Okay, so they decked also the forefront of the temple with crowns of gold and with shields and gates and chambers, and they renewed and hanged the doors upon them. Thus, there was very great gladness among the people, for that the reproach of the heathen was put away. Moreover, Judah and his brethren, with the whole congregation of Israel, ordained that the 8 days of dedication of the altar should be kept in their season from year to year by the space of 8 days, from the fifth and 20th day of the month of Kislew, with mirth and gladness. So from then on, they said, basically, we're going to celebrate Hanukkah for all the generations going forward. Okay, so now the 8th day celebration of Hanukkah, and I just said this, comes from the 8 days that it took to dedicate the altar to the Lord. Now, I've kind of thought, and I've heard it even said before, that there's nothing in Scripture about Hanukkah. Well, that's not entirely true, okay? There's several passages in Scripture that relate to Hanukkah. One of those we find in Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 31 and 32. It actually is a little bit longer than that, but this is the part I want to read. It says, "And the forces shall be mustered by him," and it's talking about this ruler. It doesn't name who it is, but let me give you a little background. Before this, it talks about these four kings, just like we talked about earlier, the four kings of Greece. And then it says, "A little horn will rise out of one of those horns," and that little horn in this particular passage, I believe, was Antiochus, because you see a lot of symbolism here, or a lot of correlation here in Scripture. It says, "The forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Okay, now, this particular passage, I believe, is a prophecy. Remember, Daniel was quite some time before the story we're talking about in Hanukkah. But I believe that this was a prophecy about the Maccabees rising up against Antiochus. Now, as you will find many times in Scripture, there is double meanings. And one prophecy about one thing can also be about multiple things. And that's, again, what you have with this abomination of desecration, is it's not just about Hanukkah and about the Maccabees. It's also about later on when the temple would be destroyed by the Romans, okay? And the emperor or whoever of Rome, whoever went into the temple, defiled the temple once again and set up another abomination of desolation. Now we have one more, I believe, coming. And that will be when the Antichrist, when the temple is rebuilt, and the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple. Once again, the abomination of desolation. So you have multiple prophecies. And the second one in Daniel 12 also talks about, "From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go your way until the end be, for you shall rest and stand in thy lot in the end of days." Now, the reason why I read this is Because actually it's kind of interesting that between the time that the sacrifice and the abomination of desolation is set up and Judah Maccabee comes in and retakes the temple and they're able to rededicate it, there is about 3.5 years. It's about half of a 7-year time. Okay? So once again, at the close of that time, God working with his people before the Messiah came, you had this event that happened that was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Daniel. But once again, I believe in the last days, we are going to see a similar event happen with the Antichrist, who will also promote himself above everything that is called God. And he will come and do basically the same thing. And so we find in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but that part talks about, that is about a prophecy about Yeshua. It is a prophecy about the next abomination of desolation, not the one that we see in the Maccabees. So it's a little confusing, but if you look through this, and I don't have time to really explain a lot of it tonight, but I find this really interesting in verse 26 of Daniel 9. It says, after this period of 62 sets of seven, I don't want to get too caught up in the numbers, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with a flood and war, and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. Now, I think this is interesting because, okay, think of this from a Jewish perspective. To the Jewish people, Jesus came, he's the Messiah, but then he died, and he appeared to have accomplished nothing. If you look at it from that perspective, you know, that's kind of interesting, because from a Jewish perspective, it didn't seem like Jesus accomplished what the Messiah was supposed to accomplish. Now, we know different, because we know that what he accomplished was he basically made it so that our sins were taken care of. He wiped away our sins. He was a sacrifice for our sins, like it says in Isaiah 53. So that's what he accomplished, and that's why he came as the suffering servant the first time. He's coming again as the victorious Messiah that they were looking for the first time. Okay? But I found that to be kind of interesting. If you have Jewish friends that you're witnessing to, this is a good way to share with them, because it basically is the way the rabbis look at Jesus even today. Well, he couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't accomplish everything that the Messiah was supposed to do. And actually, he hasn't accomplished everything yet, but he's coming again and he will fulfill everything else that he said he would do and everything else in Scripture. Okay, I'm almost done. There's a lot here with Hanukkah, but I wanted to also call our attention to what Yeshua said in Matthew 24. He said, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them that are on the housetops not go down to take out things that are in his house. And he goes through that whole passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Yeshua refers to the abomination of desolation. Now, does that mean that it hadn't happened yet? Well, it means that one had happened, according to Daniel, and this was another one, that second one, where Daniel talks about the temple being destroyed. Because remember, with Antiochus, he didn't completely destroy the temple. He just put his idols and his stuff into the temple. He desecrated it. But this next one that's supposed to come is going to completely destroy, and we see that the Roman army did that. And they came in and they completely destroyed the temple. Okay, so we see a reference here that Yeshua makes to the abomination of desolation. Now, here's another point that I want to get to. It's going to be about 5 more minutes. Hanukkah was necessary for Yeshua, Jesus, to fulfill the whole law. I want to get this across because If you look at Luke 2:21 through 24, it says, when the 8 days were accomplished, now that's kind of interesting because we just talked about 8 days, okay, dedicating the temple, 8 days. Well, circumcision is another eighth day celebration, another eighth day thing that happens in the Jewish community, okay? Now, that is a covenant between the Jewish people and, or between Abraham and God. And it's a covenant between the Jewish people and God. So this is talking about Jesus' circumcision. And it says, when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Remember when the angel said to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I've said this before, Jesus in English has no meaning. It's just a name, just like James or something, you know, one of those names. But in Hebrew, Jesus is Yeshua, and it means salvation. So what the angel was saying to Mary is, you shall call his name Yeshua, salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. It makes sense. And guess what? James? There's no James in the Bible. It's Yaakov. Okay? You can look that up. King James wanted his name in the Bible, so he's like, I want to put my name in the Bible. They said, fine, okay. We'll change Jacob, the book of Jacob in the New Testament, to James. Look it up in the Latin. James is Jacob. Okay? So just a little sidetrack there. But anyways, many times we kind of get caught on certain names, and we have to remember that, you know, Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. And in every language that people say his name, it changes a little bit. You know, I've had people come to me, his name is Jesus. You got to say Jesus. I'm like, wait a second. What if I'm Hispanic? You know, I say Jesus. You know, what if I'm Greek? I say Jesus. What if I'm Jewish? I say Yeshua. You know, his name in every language is holy and great, and at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whatever language you say his name in, we're going to bow to him. Okay, so anyways, little sidetrack. But what I want to get across here, it says, when the days of her purification, talking about Mary, according to the law of Moses were accomplished, They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. See, what we have to understand is Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is completely, totally holy. He has to be holy to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus never once broke God's law. I don't care what people say. He never broke God's law, because if he did that, he could not be that perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. Okay, so if that's true, everything according to the law had to be done perfectly for Yeshua. And this is the important part. It says, and they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So they take him to Jerusalem, to the altar of the Lord, and they offer a sacrifice. Now, do you understand that if Judah Maccabee, God had not empowered them to retake the temple, to rededicate it, to consecrate everything, this prophecy could not be fulfilled. That's why, whether you're Jewish or not Jewish, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, Hanukkah is a special celebration. Because without the rededication of the temple, we would have had to wait until it was rededicated for everything in the law to be fulfilled for Yeshua to come. God would have done it because he's going to fulfill his word. He would have used somebody else if not Judah Maccabee. But the fact is he used Judah Maccabee and the people then to retake the temple to purify it and to make it ready for his son, Yeshua, to come, the light of the world. One more verse. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Yeshua walked in the temple of Solomon's porch and came, and the Jews all around him, and they said to him, "How long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, here's the important part about that verse, verse 22, for us tonight. It says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. That's Hanukkah. That's what Yeshua, he was there celebrating Hanukkah, which is all about light and the oil of the Holy Spirit, okay? So he's sitting there, he's walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews come and they say, "How long are you going to make us doubt? Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So Yeshua tells them that he's God at that point. And it says they took up stones again to stone him because they understood what he was saying. He was saying, "I and my Father are echad, one." Now, his response was, "Many good works are miracles I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Now, why is that important? Because Hanukkah is all about the great miracle that God did in delivering his people. And so Yeshua is telling them, you have a miracle standing right in front of you. Emmanuel, God with us. See, let me tell you right up front. Hanukkah is, yes, very important, but Christmas, which the true meaning of is the Messiah coming, God coming in the form of a man, in a little baby, coming for you and me to take away our sins. God in the flesh, Yeshua coming to this earth is so much greater of a miracle than anything that ever happened at Hanukkah. And the problem was, is the Jewish people standing there looking at him, the priests looking at him, looking at the miracle, God in the flesh, right in front of them, there to die for them. And they didn't see it. They were caught up in what had happened at Hanukkah, and they didn't see Yeshua. And so for you and me, this season, whether it be Hanukkah or Christmas, instead of getting caught up in the miracle of all the lights and all the presents and all the wonderful things going on, don't miss Yeshua. Don't miss what this whole season, both Hanukkah and Christmas, is all about. Yeshua, the light of the world. Lord, we are so grateful and thankful to you. You are the light of the world. You love us so much. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. And Lord, I pray that tonight you will help us to humble ourselves before you and commit our hearts to you during this season. Lord, help us to love as you have called us to love each other and love those around us. Lord, there are many people in this time that are lonely and are seeking, and they don't even know what they're seeking for, but they're seeking for you. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you will fill our hearts with your love, with your spirit. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Blessing over the bread. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. blessing over the fruit of the vine. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. And the Aaronic blessing. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha ve'hunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and establish peace for you. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar HaShalom, in the name of Jesus our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.